If you would take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. Verses 42 through 48. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that is never quenched, where the worm dies, does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. As we open the Bible this morning and continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we come to a very sober portion of the Bible. We come to one of the hard sayings, as it were, of Jesus, one of the great and difficult doctrines of the Lord. If there was any doctrine which had the potential to make us uncomfortable in the extreme, it would be this doctrine, the doctrine of hell. And if there was any doctrine of which we were likely to struggle with, it would likely be the doctrine of hell. And if there was any doctrine that might cause a measure of embarrassment before unbelieving family and friends, it is likely to be the doctrine of hell. It is yet one of the most critical doctrines of the Bible. It's one of the major doctrines of the Bible. And yet, it is one of the most neglected doctrines, one of the most regularly neglected doctrines preached in American pulpits. And I don't mean simply by this that there's no preaching of hell in mainline, liberal, or apostate denominations, but I am speaking of evangelical, Bible-affirming churches. Our ears can receive preaching on the love of God. Our hearts can be warmed by the preaching of the cross. But we do not think that there is much benefit or much profit to be gained by preaching or listening to the preaching of things like the doctrine of hell. Now, my brothers and sisters and friends, I do not want to be misunderstood this morning. I do not believe that we should delight to hear or speak of hell with some kind of wicked glee, or to speak of hell in any kind of glib or flippant manner. I do not believe that it is right for a Christian to have an excessive, morbid focus and preoccupation with the doctrine of hell, or that a preacher should delight to speak more of sinners' unending torment than to preach the unceasing glory of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Neither do I think it would be healthy for a congregation to be regularly underneath the preaching that spoke more of hell than Jesus who came to deliver us from the pains of hell. But do not think in the least that this doctrine is somehow irrelevant, unprofitable, better mentally assented to than ever spoken of, or that it's not worthy of giving longer, deeper, more serious consideration on a Sunday morning, even amongst most of you who are born again and who believe all that the scriptures reveal. Because the doctrine of hell actually provides for us a kind of measurement by which we might weigh and evaluate the presence of grace in our soul and test the sincerity of our faith and the things we confess we believe. For one, it is a test of the reality of your gratitude to Jesus Christ, that every child of God can say that because of Jesus Christ, he shall never taste of the flames or fire of hell. It is a test of our zeal in our evangelism and in our missions, that we really believe that there are men and women who are dying and who are perishing. I looked up Georgetown University, some ethics institute that they had, to get some statistics on how often people die in the world, and then try to narrow it down to how often do people die a minute in America? And every minute, every 60 seconds, there are 5 individuals who will pass out of this life into eternity to either be forever with Jesus Christ or to be forever in unquenchable fire of hell. Imagine what that number is if you just simply take 5 times however many minutes I preach. If you do the math, there'll be as many people who have died in America to either go to heaven or hell for eternity, there will be as many or as more that have died than all of you here combined. Think of that. Think of that. A room full of people who by the end of a sermon, their life would come to an end and they would be sent into eternity. It tests the sincerity of our piety, how holy we really seek to be. It tests the sincerity of our prayer and how earnest we are to plead for the souls of our children, for our own soul, for the soul of our spouse, for the soul of our neighbors and friends and loved ones. It tests whether we are man-centered or God-centered in our theology and our piety and practice. It tests whether our theology is governed by fallen and often misguided and hypocritical human sentimentality, or whether our theology, piety, and practice is determined by the Word of God Most Wise. It tests whether we are guilty of idolatry or not. Because although you might not bow down to a statue when you go home and pray unto idols, if your God is not the God who speaks these words in Holy Scripture, then you are just as guilty of idolatry. If you say, my God is a God of love, he would never cast a sinner into hell, then your God is not the God of the Holy Scriptures. And you are guilty of idolatry in the grossest sense. This is a very profitable and useful, though incredibly sobering, doctrine. As I was studying and preparing, I had to weigh myself in the balances. I had to use this as a litmus test of my own spirituality, of my own faith in Christ, and of my own walk in the Christian life, a test of my prayer life, and in so many other ways. And what I found in the midst of all that I read, and in all that I prepared, and in all that I studied, I found that although I could say that I had intellectually believed and assented to the doctrine of hell, I found it completely absent as to its impression and effect upon my heart and life. I feel as if I hold to the doctrine of hell with a measure of reluctance, as something that has to be held to as a matter of Christian orthodoxy. It was something that I assent to with the mind, but something that had not penetrated down into my very heart and left its imprint upon me. But I pray that I can say with sincerity before God that through this study I did profit, and through this study it did leave a measure of an impression upon my heart. And I pray that it will be so for you as well. Brother, sister, friend, this is such a sober teaching of the Bible, and not to be handled in any arrogant, proud, or flippant manner. But believe me and trust me when I say, it is the very truth of God, and all of God's word is meant for our profit, for our benefit, and for the use of our soul, as it is made beneficial to us in Christ, and as it is blessed to us by the Holy Spirit. So I pray, as you listen, pray with me and pray for me, that the words that you hear would be the words that are blessed of Christ and owned by the Spirit. Pray that you might receive them as such. We're going to look at this doctrine of hell under three general headings. First, Jesus' teaching on hell. And then secondly, the application to the unconverted. And then lastly, the application to the converted. So Jesus' teaching on hell, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, as we begin to embark on this study of this great and solemn doctrine, we must begin with a serious consideration of who is it who speaks these words to us from the Bible? Who is it who is speaking to us on the pages of the Scriptures? My friends, these words do not proceed from the mouths or originate from the mouths of the Puritans. These words and these fiery descriptors of hell did not come from Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But these words proceeded from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are the words that proceed from the one who is the very heart of God incarnate. They proceed from the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, who dwells in the bosom of the Father eternally. It's He who speaks these words to us. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, whose lips drip liquid myrrh. And it is the words of the Lord Jesus, in whose breath is the word of life. These are the words of the same Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These come from the same Jesus who stood weeping over Jerusalem because of its obstinate unbelief, saying, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were unwilling." It is the same Jesus who said, "I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners." These words are the words of the Son of God, who came in the fullness of time, clothed in our humanity, in order that He might wade through a sea of blood and suffer the torments of hell Himself, in order that He might pluck brands from the fire that they would not perish. He is the same God who says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that a man would turn and live. So why will you die? The same Jesus who utters these words also said the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believe on Him would not perish, but have life everlasting. This cues us in to the motive with which the words were spoken in our text. It was not spoken out of any sense of cruelty, any sense of harshness, any sense of sinful frustration and anger. But the words proceeded from the lips of the lovely Lord Jesus unto His disciples as they proceed to us subsequently throughout the generations and all of us who sit here this morning. From the vastness and greatness of the loving heart of God Almighty. These words are the sober words of warning concerning the dangers of hellfire and everlasting burnings. But they proceed from a heart most deep, most genuine, and most sincere, full of love. Now, Jesus speaks of hell using this word, Gehenna. This is the Greek word found in your Bible translation. He speaks of Gehenna, that is translated hell. And this is the word that's based upon the Hebrew word, Gehinnom, meaning the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom, which was southwest of Jerusalem. It was a place notorious in the Old Testament for the worship of Molech and the burning of children as offerings to Molech, either throwing them directly in a fire or placing these children upon scalding hot iron arms of Molech to be scalded and smothered, as it were, to death. And it was under the rule of King Josiah that this place was declared unclean, and it was used as a refuse heap, a place for waste to be burned. And it became a symbol to the Jews of the wrath and justice and punishment of God. It became an image, as one author said, of smoldering putrefaction. In describing Gehenna, Jesus refers to the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 24, rather. Three times over, he says, that where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here Jesus is speaking of the torments of hell, that it will be both physical and inner anguish and turmoil. That it will not just be an outward suffering, but an inward suffering. That it will not just be physical pain that racks a person in hell, but it will be also the anguish of heart and of a conscience that remembers all the sins that they have ever committed. The worm is the worm that eats and feasts on the flesh like a maggot. Except Jesus says, these worms that will eat the flesh of the dead, they will never die. And the fire with which they shall be burned shall never be quenched. It is like the very reverse of the holy presence of God as He shows Himself in the burning bush in the Old Testament, in which the bush was burning and yet not consumed. But it was not just the presence of God in His holiness, but it was His presence in grace to Moses. But this burning is altogether unlike that. Similar insofar as it will be a burning that never finishes and is never consumes its victim. But it is not the burnings of the holy presence of God in grace, but the holy presence of God in wrath. Jesus, in other places, speaks of hell as a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in agony. hell is called a prison, a pit, a lake of fire, a furnace of fire, a place of torture and torment. It is called outer darkness, and it is called the bottomless pit. It is a place where all the unbelieving and Christless go to suffer the just retribution of God. It is where they go to suffer the consequences of their rebellion and sin against the great King of heaven and earth. It is there that their bodies shall be tormented with pains unimaginable and indescribable, hemmed in by walls of fire below and above and all around. They shall dwell in utter darkness. Now you see something of why one of the plagues of Egypt was that the people dwelt in darkness for 3 days. 3 days of darkness drove them mad. What shall it be like to dwell in eternal, unending darkness? If when we're without the sun, for even short periods of time, we can grow sad and sullen and sunken and depressed and heavy and dim, how much greater shall it be to experience the sorrow of the damned who dwell in utter and outer darkness that shall have no end? If when we feel despairing and sinking in our spirit, that we're overwhelmed with the grief of life and with all the difficulties we're faced, we just want it to come to an end. And how much greater shall the sufferings of the damned be that sink forever into the bottomless pit? They sink and sink and sink and sink for eternity. There is no bottom to their sinking. It is a sinking to eternity. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, "To feel the smoke of hell's fire in the throat for half an hour, to stand beside a river of fire and brimstone broader than the earth, and to think to be bound hand and foot and cast in the midst of it quick, and then to have God locking the prison door, never to be opened for all eternity." That the bars that will hold the criminals in their prison, the Christless, the repentanceless, the godless and unbelieving, the bars that shall hold them fast in prison will be the bars of God's holiness and justice. Immutable, eternal, infinite justice. Oh, my friends, this is not suffering for a moment. This is not suffering for an hour. This is not suffering for a week or for a month. My friends, we are speaking of a place where the worm doesn't die and where fire is never finished in its burnings. At my fireplace last year, when I was around it and I'd be near that roaring fire and I'd throw in logs and logs and feed its burning. Oh, how pleasant it is when you're further away from it and you feel the warmth of it and the bitterness and cold of winter. But then when you begin to get close and close and approach that opening and you even think of how hot it is to put your hands near the coals and the burning of that fire. Not to hold them there, but to plunge them in the fire. And not to hold them there for a minute or 2 minutes or 5 minutes, but an eternity. Where yesterday is just like today and tomorrow there's no hope of any change. The godless shall have their consciences opened, and they shall know and remember and feel the weight of their sins. They will be for all eternity accusing, condemning, and berating themselves for their foolishness. That while there was time, they didn't turn. That while they heard that the ark of salvation and safety was open, they wouldn't come. And some of you who are here, I'm not speaking to the believing. I'm not speaking to those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to those of you who are here who have made no profession of Jesus and who will not walk humbly with your God, who will not give yourself over to Jesus for salvation and deliverance. You will berate yourself for all eternity that you heard the voice of your preacher, but you wouldn't turn. You wouldn't listen. You will accuse and condemn yourself and beat your breast. Why did I not listen? When the invitation was given to Christ, I didn't come. And when Jesus came and convicted me of sin, I pushed His Spirit away. Away with you, Jesus. I don't want your conviction. Don't want your life of obedience and being a child of God. I want to do my thing. I want to live my way. I want to have it my way. Obey my will. Have my sins, my pleasures. And so you push the Spirit away, who came not just to convict you, but then to comfort you as He leads you to repentance and faith in Christ. It's a place of incredible loss, where the wicked and unbelieving shall lose the world, that one thing for which they gave their soul, even that in the end shall be lost. All the wealth, all the riches, all the strength, all the wisdom, all the beauty, all the fame, all the notoriety. They shall lose their souls irreversibly. And they shall lose heaven and all its joys, and the light that shineth forth from the Lamb who is the lamp of that holy city. I think that might be one of the great things of hell, that sinners will know that it could have been contrarywise. It could have been otherwise. It could have been different. What a terror to suffer without hope. That's one of the great things that's lost in eternity. In a lost eternity is hope. No more hope. You see, now there's hope. Even in the worst of situations, brother, sister, friend, there's hope. But in hell, there's no hope. Hope is swallowed up. Hope is gone. Hope is vanished. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no possibility of change. And in that day, men will desire to die. In that day, men will desire to die. But it will never come. Because this death knows no death. It is a perpetual death of which there's no end. But the greatest loss of all losses of hell is the loss of the presence of God. It's the loss of the presence of God. 10,000 words, George Swinnick said, 10,000 words cannot speak a soul more unhappy than these two words, without God. He went on to say, thou shalt by death lose the infinitely blessed God. This is the loss of losses, the misery of miseries, the very hell of hell. Such a loss as no tongue can express and no heart can conceive. The eternal death of the soul consisteth in its farthest separation from that God whose favor is far better than life. This is the lowest round in the ladder by which thou shalt descend into the bottomless pit. Depart from me is as terrible a word as everlasting fire. Now you may sit here and think to yourself, well, I'm already without God and I seem to be doing all right. You're not without God in this life. You're not without God in His goodness. You're not without God in His grace. You're not without God in His mercy. On the worst and most wretched day you've ever experienced, the Lord who is good has showered upon you countless, innumerable riches and mercy. But in hell, there shall be no grace, no mercy to mitigate the woes and agonies that you shall experience there. Jesus is saying to us, hell is such a terrible, miserable, horrific place that it would be better to rip out your eyes, cut off your hand and foot, and be drowned into the depths of the sea with a millstone around your neck than to ever go to this place, because you will not part with your sin. The application to the unconverted. This is exactly the point that Jesus is making. And if you're here and you are not born again, you don't know Jesus, and right now you're without God, but my friend, you're not entirely without hope if you will hear the words of my voice today. Hear and live. Oh, friend, if I could plead with you, if I could hit my knees and plead with you, oh, how I would plead with you. If you're in this desperate condition, speak to me afterwards. Email me, text me, reach out to me. I want to talk with you. I want to plead with you. But hear me now while I'm in this pulpit. There is no sin that is worth a lost eternity. And therefore, do not let any sin get in your way of coming to Christ. No matter how precious, no matter how dear, no matter how desirable it may be, it'll be like Delilah. It'll be so sweet and she'll lay in your lap, but she'll be a traitor in the end. Her lips which drop honey, and her words that are smooth as oil, lead into the very depths of hell itself. Oh, do not listen to Lady Folly, but listen to the wisdom of God. Even though your sin, you may value it so much like your eye. You may value it like your foot or your hand. It might be so much identified with you that it is as a very member of you. Yet it must be cut off. It must die. It cannot get in the way of salvation, because soon you will lament and mourn that you are unwilling to forsake it. Oh, my friend, is there any pleasure or profit in the world that is worth the cost of eternal and everlasting sufferings in hell? Is there any illicit relationship that is worth hell? Is there any stolen goods that is worth hell? Is there any amount of drunkenness, partying, that is worth hell? Is there any amount of sexual gratification that is worthy of hell? No. Those things won't satisfy your soul. Those things will only load you down with guilt. And those things, like that millstone, will drag you down into the bottomless pit. Irrecoverably, irreversibly. But someone might object. You say, I don't really believe in this hell that you preach. This is some idea that religious people have come up with in order to scare people into conformity. Oh, my friend, don't believe me. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. I tell you, this is the very Word of God, and it is sure and certain. It is more certain and sure than the fact that you are here in this building right now and under the sound of my voice. The Word of God is enduring, sure and certain. And it reveals to us in the starkest and clearest of language that there is this place prepared for the devil and his angels and all who will not return unto God, who made you not to die, but for life and communion with Himself. Those who will not turn will perish. And hell will not disappear just because you think it doesn't exist. A man can close his ears and tell himself that he's not right now sitting in a burning building, and that all his friends are liars who are trying to warn him. But it will not change the outcome of the end, that if he does not flee from that building, he indeed shall perish, whether he believe those flames to be real or not. But there may be others here who believe what I'm telling you and who fear this godless eternity. There may be some of you who've never made profession of Jesus, but as I speak, you are conflicted about the way you should go. You are concerned about eternity and you are alarmed. I tell you this, flee to Jesus Christ. Go on to Jesus. Let no sin, no doubt, no temptation, no nothing to stand in the way of salvation. Love your soul unto life. And do not give your eyes rest till you come to be wed to the Savior, to be wed to Jesus. Do not give yourself rest in sleep. Seek Him, for in seeking you will find Him. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. These are the promises of God. Lay claim on them. Lie down upon the promises. Plead them. Ask God to save you. Ask God to give you of His Holy Spirit. Ask God to convict you and lead you away from sin in order that you might close with His Son and be wed and joined to Him everlastingly. Do not listen to the discouragements of worldly friends or the devil who may be whispering in your ear even at this present moment. But like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you put your finger in your ears and you run to the way of life and you say, life, life, eternal life. This is the one thing needful. This is the only thing that matters. Do I know Christ? And am I His? Oh, don't stop praying for mercy. Don't stop confessing your sins. Don't stop reading your Bible and especially reading of the love of Jesus Christ for those who are penitent, who know their guilt, and who want release and relief and forgiveness. Christ has never sent one beggar home unfilled. Jesus said He will by no means cast out any who come unto Him. This is His promise, my friend. Jesus is more eager to save your soul than you are to be saved. Jesus is more willing to forgive and pardon your sins than you are willing to part with your sins or to confess your sins unto God. Embrace Jesus as the one who was crucified for sinners, that we may be pardoned, that we may be forgiven. The just dying in the place of the guilty, in order that we might be rid of our guilt, clothed in His righteousness, and given the title, the blood royal of heaven. You are children of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. All is yours and so much more if only you would embrace the one who stretches out his arms unto you this very morning. But you have to learn to say, my Jesus, my Savior. You see, Luther was right when he said, true religion consists in personal pronouns. You have to be able to not just say, Jesus died, but Jesus died for me. Not just that Jesus is a Savior, but He is my Savior. Not just Jesus is a Shepherd, but He is my Shepherd, and therefore I shall not want. Do you remember that story I told you so long ago when we taught through the Psalm 23? And that little shepherd boy who was taught the first verse of Psalm 23 on the five fingers of his one hand. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you remember that shepherd boy in the north of Scotland, while he was out shepherding sheep, there was a great storm. And he was caught into the storm and he did not find his way back. And there were those who went out searching for him to find him the next day. And they found him, though he had died. He was clutching to his fourth finger. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. And see, that's a picture of how we're to live and we're to die. Clutching on to Jesus. My shepherd. My Savior. Well, what's the application to the converted? Well, there's many, but I only have three for you this morning. First, these verses teach us that Jesus himself suffered the greatest pains of hell in our place. That our Lord Jesus suffered and underwent pains and agonies indescribable. And that he underwent the wrath of God in our stead. It was for this reason that Jesus was in agony in Gethsemane as he took the cup of the unmitigated justice of God against sin into his hands. But although his body was given up to be beaten and he was given up to cruelties and he was given up to be tormented by wicked men, he faced all these manifold sufferings as a sheep before its shears, silent. Isn't that a marvel? That Jesus underwent all of these pains in his own soul and in his body for the sake of sinners. And that he had done so in silence, in humble silence. But there was one stroke that pierced Jesus more deeply than all others. The stroke that justice gave. When Jesus underwent and experienced that last rung on the ladder of the bottomless pit. To be without God. To be, as it were, separated from the gracious, loving, comforting presence of God. And so in his awful agony, he cried, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the suffering of Jesus on the tree, he tasted not just death, but the bitterest part of the pains of hell. Jesus underwent the greatest of all sufferings in that hour. That's why the clouds overcasted the place of his death, because it was the sign that he was under the judgment of God and experienced the being cast out into utter darkness. Does this not bring great glory to Jesus as we think about what he had suffered on our behalf? Does this not glorify the name of Jesus Christ and magnify our Savior, that out of a heart of love, He came down in the fullness of time, and He took upon Himself our own flesh and humanity, and He drank the cup of dregs, or the cup of wrath to the dregs. He drank it full. He extinguished the fiery indignation of God, and He experienced the punishment that we deserve on our behalf. So that Jesus, in His penal substitutionary atonement, may be our Savior. And that He might deliver us, not just from our sins, but from the consequences of our sins, which is an eternity separated from the Almighty. You see, an attack on the doctrine of hell is an attack upon the cross of Jesus Christ. An attack upon the doctrine of hell is to attack the very gospel which we believe and preach. Oh, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, Jesus Christ bore all our guilt, all our shame, and all our punishment upon the tree. He suffered the wrath of God that would be poured out upon the godless in hell. And to think that the sinless, holy, undefiled Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory and of light, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, that He debased Himself such, humbled Himself such, to experience such on our behalf. This is love, unsearchable, unfathomable, indescribable. And dear believer, He is your salvation. You need not fear or worry or be terrified by the flames of hell, for Jesus with His blood and obedience has satisfied the justice of God. And He clothes us and hides us in Himself where there is no condemnation. You need not fear being lost or ruining yourself, because it is He who holds you fast. It is He who holds you in the hollows of His hands. My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains, and marks of indelible grace. By grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless. My soul believe and doubt it not. Why stagger at this word of promise? Hath Scripture ever falsehood taught? Nay, then this word must true remain. By grace thou too shalt heaven obtain. Oh, there ought to be such sweetness in our heart when we think about what Jesus had accomplished for us and extinguishing, as it were, the fires of hell on our behalf. What sweetness should go from our breast, and what love should we receive in the heart of our Lord Jesus as we consider ourselves ransomed from such a miserable and pitiable end. And that what He has given us in exchange for what we deserve is life, life, eternal pleasure and joy in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. To dwell in the presence of the holy angels and the holy company of the saints. To dwell with those with whom the Scripture says the world was not worthy. That I should dwell among those of whom the world was not worthy. Oh Jesus, what a lover of my soul. That's the first thing it teaches us. The greatness and glory of Jesus, that He suffered the pains of hell on our behalf. The second thing it teaches us is the great evil of sin. The great evil of sin. Such an awful, such a terrible description of the eternity of damned souls ought to manifest to us what our sins deserve. You see, that's how we're to read this passage as Christians. This is what our sins deserve. This is what our crimes against God deserve. Not just the sins of murder and adultery and theft and perjury, but the thing that came home to me and impressed upon my heart in the study is that every unkind word is worthy of this kind of damnation. That every kind of strife with a brother is worthy of this damnation. That every lustful thought and every unkind word and every act of impatience, every act of impiety, every act of grumbling is worthy of this kind of damnation. But that's not how I think of my sin. Why? Because I don't see it how God sees it. But in this passage, we get a divine commentary as to how God sees sin. And He allows us to stand at the vantage point of the brink of the abyss of hell, where He shows us how He views sin. The holiest of men on earth never could estimate properly the guilt and shame and evil of sin. Not Robert Murray McShane, not Samuel Rutherford, not Andrew Bonar, not Bernard of Clairvaux, not St. Augustine, not all the holiest saints that ever have lived, not John Owen, not John Bunyan, could possibly gather into their hearts, nor express with their words, the greatness of sin and its evil. I think too light of sin. And I think if you're being honest with yourself, we all think too light of sin. But here we get a picture of how evil it is. Because it's judged with great severity. Not because of the frequency of the crimes, but because of the evil of the crime committed. This shows us the evil of sin. But we as fallen creatures can never judge sin rightly. And therefore we ought never to be so proud and arrogant to question the doctrine of hell as if we could question God's justice or uprightness when we who are sinners do not see sin rightly. But now seeing it, hopefully with a greater sense of light, of Scripture light, it should cause us to mourn our sins afresh. To see them as the evil things, the wretched things that they are. You see, faith is to tremble at the threatenings. Faith trembles at the threatenings. And this portion of Scripture is a threatening of which our faith ought to tremble. But you say, I thought you just said, there's no condemnation to the believer. Oh, my friend, my brother, my sister. The fear with which we tremble is not the fear that we're going to be condemned. The fear that causes us to tremble is the fear that causes us to think of how close we had almost come to be lost. But Jesus rescued us from such a terrible end. You imagine yourself driving in your vehicle. And some of you have actually experienced this. Others of you might just have to imagine it. But you come almost into a great wreck where you could have died, a whole family, a great wreck. You see and stare death in the face. Any of you who have ever come against experiences in life that are almost death experiences, even after you have gone to the other side, as it were, and you're safe, yet you're still fearful and you tremble. Why? You're safe. You're not going to die. But you're fearful of what could have been. What could have been? And that is the kind of fear that we face as believers. That's the kind of trembling that we face when we read this portion. Not a trembling of a fear that we're going to be condemned, but our faith trembles to think of what could have been if not alone for the grace of God that saved us. Thirdly and lastly and very quickly, I know that I've expired my time and your patience. But do you really want more sermons on hell? So, three. Last thing to take away. Third. The teaching of Jesus on the doctrine of hell is for our benefit to mortify our sins. The teaching of Jesus on the doctrine of hell is for our benefit to mortify sins. This is very important. Pay close attention. Who is Jesus speaking to here in this text? He is not speaking to the multitude. He is speaking to the 12. Jesus speaks about hell in this passage to a company of saints, to a company of Christians. Why? Because some might end up eternally damned? No, only one would be damned, and that was because he was the son of perdition. But all that the Father give to me, I will by no means lose any, Jesus says. So why does he speak this? He speaks it because the evils of hell and the greatness of our saving from hell ought to motivate us in cutting off sin and putting it to death. Wherever it is, whether it be our hand, our feet, or our eye. Now, what is Jesus saying in all this language? Well, the eye is the gate through which you are tempted often. And your hand is the means through which you often commit sin. And your feet are often the means through which you go from A to B to the place where you're going to commit sin. And so Jesus is saying, whatever tempts you, whatever causes you to sin, whatever would lead you down the path of sin, cut it off and put it to death. Put to death those sinful remnants of corruption. The Apostle Paul says very similarly in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Jesus is calling us to mortification. Jesus is calling us to put to death remaining sin in our lives. He's calling us to wage a holy war against this unholy intruder. He is calling us to search out the traitor in our soul, to put him on trial and to lop off his head. It is not good enough that we simply avoid the big reputation damaging sins, but we are to take war on every sin wherein so ever it is found. There is to be no sin that is given sleep and quarter. There is no sin that we're to tolerate, accept, or leave untouched. Owen captured it so well. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. How do we do this? By daily repentance. Oh, my friend, keep short accounts with God. Hit your knees every day and confess whatever sins you have in your heart. Whatever sins are of your past that you've never brought to God, the sins that are in your heart, in your mind, you bring them unto God. You bring all your sins under the blood of Jesus. You lay them bare. You acknowledge the justice of God if He were to punish you for them. You justify God and you condemn yourself and you plead for His mercy and grace. And then by the grace of God, you endeavor with new life and strength and vigor to fight sin with all your heart. We do this by making no provision for the flesh. Don't put in your path the very things you know are going to cause you to stumble. And do not give yourself a few get out of jail free cards that you keep up your sleeve or in your back pocket that you can pull out because you kind of know that this is going to happen again. There is to be no tolerance for sin. And that must be something that you covenant with God about. And every true child of God will do so. They will starve sin and not give it any ground in their heart and affections and life. And how else do we mortify sin? But by daily practicing and putting on the graces and the virtues that are opposite of the vices and sins we struggle with. So if we are struggling with pride, we must seek earnestly to put on humility. If we're struggling with unforgiveness in our heart and bitterness and anger, then we need to seek love and to put on love and to be clothed in love. If we're irritable, we need to put on patience and seek out the Word of God. Search and mind the Scriptures to know the Word and to furnish it in your mind so that you might recall it when you need to do battle. Pray earnestly to God in the morning against those chief sins that you constantly are struggling with, that, Lord, would I not fall into them again and be troubled with them, but protect me, O God. Put your angels round about me. But chiefly, the way that we fight sin is by looking in faith to Jesus and looking at what He accomplished on the cross and saying, Jesus, Your blood is able to cleanse away, not just forgive, but to remove these sins from my life. You came in order that I may have life and that I not die. You came to separate me from my sins. And Lord Jesus, I believe that though I am weak, Thou art the omnipotent, Thou art the almighty, and Thou art able to overcome all of these sins in my heart and life. Jesus, I'm looking unto You. Jesus, I'm casting myself down before You. Jesus, I come to You as a beggar. Help me, I'm so weak. But you also must remember that the Christ who is for you is also the Christ who is in you. Jesus said, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And you are supplied with the Word of God, young men, that you might overcome the devil. And you are supplied with the Holy Spirit of God, that you might be led by the Spirit and not produce the fruits of the flesh. And with these graces and gifts of Jesus, the power of the resurrected Lord at work in you, we can, by grace, make slow progress and little steps that lead unto life in heaven. Because the holiest of men do make but small steps unto the holiness wherein they are called. So let's not grow impatient with ourselves, but let's turn to the Lord Jesus and let's get in the fight again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. How we thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord God, how we pray that You would make this message, though it be long and though it be trying on some, Lord, that You would make Your Word sweet to the godly, to those who love Your Word and who love Your Son, that it would be as the words of life unto their soul. And to those who know not God, I pray, Lord, that You would convert them and bring them unto Yourself today. And I pray, Lord, for the struggling believer, that You would fill us with all grace, that by the sword of the Spirit and the power of Christ, we might put to death every deed of the body, that we might live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.